Jews and the Gentiles united. These matters that are being discussed in the 14th chapter are not matters involving moral or doctrinal matters. We have to understand that from the context itself. In the third verse, we learn that God has received him. And then in verse 14, the writer said, nothing is unclean of itself. And then in verse 20, he says, all things indeed are clean. The context will simply not allow those things that are doctrinal error to be placed into Romans 14, nor will it allow those things that involve immorality to be placed in Romans chapter 14. Now, in our study thus far, I want to pick up the reading at verse 17. For there the writer identifies that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The things that the kingdom is composed of have to do with spiritual things. I think it's important also for us to see that in this context, the writer is discussing those things that are clean and unclean. We've discussed how that the Jew could not eat certain meats because God had restricted their diets in Leviticus chapter 11 to those things that were clean. Certain unclean things could not be, the unclean things could not be participated in. Same thing regarding certain drinks. Same thing regarding the attitude of the Gentile regarding those meats that had been sacrificed to idols. Men were not to divide over the eating of meats or over which drink to drink. The kingdom does not consist of those things. In the 15th chapter, in verse 2, the writer says, and we'll talk about this more when we get to it, but the writer said that what we do is to be done unto edifying. The same thing in the context that we're studying in verse 19. The things that we participate in are to build up or to edify one another. And so the things that would destroy, those things that would cause division, they were to be careful about the implementation of those things in the realm of judgment or liberty. Now in verse 20, let's pick up there. In verse 20, well, I want to read beginning at verse 18 as well. He said, for he that herein serveth Christ is well pleasing to God and approved of men. Who is it that he's discussing in verse 18 that serves Christ and is well pleasing to God? Who's well pleasing to God in verse 19? Well, what's been discussed in the previous context of chapter 14 in verses 1 and 2 and into 3. All right, the true Christian, the man, if he's from a Gentile background and he can't eat this because of his conscience. If one is from a Jewish background and he can't eat this because of his conscience, is he approved of God? Is he well-pleasing to God? Should he then be approved of men? Now, that's his point, a real simple point, in verse 19. So then, let us follow after things which make for peace, and things whereby we may edify one another. Regarding the practice of circumcision, if, as a Jew, I want to practice circumcision, is that okay? But suppose I impose that upon you. In order to go to heaven, you must be circumcised. In order to be received by those Jews who are Christians, you must be circumcised. Is that okay? Well, no. Does the Lord care whether or not you're circumcised? Does the Lord care whether or not you eat meats or remain a vegetarian? Well, no. So then, why should they not receive one another? Or why then should they make these things points of division? They would not build up, they would destroy. And the writer says in verse 20, overthrow not or destroy not for meat's sake the work of God. All things indeed are clean, howbeit it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Now, our attitude toward one another is crucial. The writer is certainly identifying that there are things such as eating meat sacrificed to idols, such as the practice of circumcision, over which we are not to divide. Does that mean all divisions
are wrong, and therefore anything moral or doctrinal has to be tolerated. No. I want you to understand, brethren, that there's one thing that's worse than division. What is it? Unity in error. Now, why is that so? All right, that takes everything down. Those of you who are in our authority class understand the domino effect. And certainly that is possible even within a local congregation. If one begins to teach that which is doctrinally error, what did Paul say to do about that? Romans 16:17 is the passage. Marking, avoiding. That doesn't mean we can just tolerate anything. Those things, however, such as circumcision, eating certain meats sacrificed to idols, or abstaining from certain meats, as we saw that the Jew did in Leviticus chapter 11. Those things are not to become points of division. In the Ephesian letter, in the fourth chapter in verse 3, Paul said, give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Very simply put, as I was talking with someone just this week, that regarding the rearing of children, we ought to say yes as many times as we can, because there will be enough times when we'll just have to say no. And the same principle, I believe, is true among brethren. Those things that are matters of indifference, those things that pertain to liberty, we have to say yes as much as we can, because there are enough times when we just simply cannot. And that was one of the things that Paul was dealing with in the Galatian letter. There were those who were binding circumcision. Paul said, you can't do that. What has to happen if there are those who are binding circumcision? Well, suppose that doesn't work. Then what? All right, as we look at the text of Matthew 18, Matthew 18, I believe, is dealing with an individual matter where nobody else knows about it. But if somebody is doing something in a public way, binding circumcision, demanding that those who are Gentiles receive circumcision, isn't that the context of Romans showing the difference between Jews and Gentiles, but yet they're saved exactly alike? In this context, if someone is promoting something that is erroneous, such as binding circumcision, Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour. Was that to be tolerated? We just throw that into Romans 14. No, can't do that. The context of Romans 14 is dealing with things wherein the Lord hath received him. Those things that are clean in and of themselves, not the things that are unclean. Now, furthermore, I want you to look at these quotations. This has been set forth as things that may be included in Romans chapter 14. That is, that the passage will allow for us to differ in matters of faith. You believe that? This passage will allow differences of considerable moral and doctrinal import. You believe that? Does it make any difference, for example, in the context where this was written, dealing with matters of marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Does it really make any difference what you believe? Well, sure it does. Others have said, in conjunction with this individual, that Romans 14 tolerates, quote, contradictory teachings and practices of important moral and doctrinal questions. I want to know, brethren, what makes it an important moral or doctrinal question and an unimportant moral or doctrinal question? But who gets to decide that? Yeah, you see, we just throw that into Romans 14. That gives me problems. Because that suggests that regardless of what you believe about such things as marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or regardless of what you believe about such things as the work and function of the local church, we can just cast all of that into Romans 14. Brethren, people have historically done that. Brethren have historically done that. when instrumental music was first introduced. The missionary society was first introduced. Do your study of the church history of problems, and you'll see that all of that was cast into Romans chapter 14. That won't work. The context simply will not allow it. Furthermore, regarding error in Romans 14, Paul further said in Romans 16, as you commented a moment ago, Chris, in verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling." Look at that now. "Contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn away from them." Well, who taught them the doctrine which they learned? Don't say Paul. We don't know that. All right? Inspired men, we know that certain Jews came from Rome in Acts chapter 2 in observance of the Jewish feast days. In Acts chapter 8, we learn that those who became disciples were scattered. No doubt some went back to Rome. But yet we see in this epistle written to those in Rome that though these saints in Rome have been taught sound doctrine, somebody is teaching them something that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, brethren, we can't compromise on that, can we? No, we cannot. When John writes in 2 John verse 9, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Brethren, that's important. But what does John go on to say in verses 10 and 11? All right, if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you have not the Father and the Son. But what about those who do not, Melissa? You don't have any fellowship with God either. You become a partaker of their evil deeds. This is a serious matter, brethren. We can't just make a decision that if we differ on something, then let's just toss it into Romans 14. Not everything belongs there. In verse 20, any question before we go beyond that? In verse 21 of the text, he continues, "It is good not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything whereby thy brother stumbleth." Now, in our last study, we compared this verse in the discussion of verse 17, where the writer said, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." Now, eating what? Drinking what? Well, we're not to have any problems over eating and drinking because the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Eating and drinking what? Pardon me? Things offered to idols? How about things that are clean or unclean? Yes. Yes. There we see the difference. Now, one cannot eat or drink anything that is unclean to himself. But has God cleansed everything? So I can just drink anything I want to and how much of it I want to, and it's clean. Or I can eat anything or ever how much I want to, and that's all right. Indeed. All right. Let's put it back in the context. If the kingdom is not eating and drinking, in the context of verse 20, all things indeed are clean. In the context of verse 14, nothing is unclean of itself. Now categorize that. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. When it comes to those things that have been stated as unclean under the law, has God now made them clean? Except to him that accounts it to be unclean. To him it is. Now regarding drink, were there clean and unclean drink under the law? All right. All right, we know that under the law there were certain ones that could not drink anything. To them it was unclean. Now within this context, has God made things clean or unclean in and of themselves? All right. Except to him who accounts it unclean. The kingdom of God is not made up of these things. Now somebody said, wait a minute, preacher. I have the right to eat anything. Is that so? All right, now there's the qualifying statement. No. How long was Paul willing to forego that liberty? Forever. But now wait a minute. Here's a fellow who can't do this. And I say, well, I can. It's in the matter of liberty. You can too. And I'm going to try to teach you to do that. But I never convince you. So now what do we do? Pardon me? I do without. Now why would I do that? Because I love my brother and I don't want to cause him to stumble. And here's the passages where you can read that. Terry? That's right. That's right. That's right. Whether he be Jew or Gentile. Now, perhaps it would do at this point to talk about that word offense. Verse 20. All things indeed are clean, howbeit it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Now, does that mean he just don't like it? What does it mean? All right, he's committed sin, but what about his brother? If he eats with offense, the idea here is not eat something that you just don't like, but to cause you to do something you believe is wrong. Now you've eaten with offense if you do that. Now that's important that we see that. He's not calling upon these brethren just to respect one another's likes and dislikes, but to respect each other's conscience about sinful things. Do we see the difference in that? That's so important that we not overlook that. You see, if I do something you just don't like, then that's fine. You don't have to like everything that I like. But if I do something that causes you to do something you believe is sinful, then I ought not do it, at least not in your presence, lest I cause you to practice something you believe to be sinful. All right? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And so we need to see that. In verse 22, the faith which thou hast, let me get back there, the faith which thou hast, have thou to thyself before God. Happy is he that judgeth not himself in that which he approveth. Let's note that the word judgeth here simply means to condemn. But in the context of verse 22, the faith which thou hast, have to thyself before God. This word is important for us to see whether or not he's talking about subjective faith or objective faith. Now I need somebody to tell me the difference. When Jude said, contend for the faith, is that subjective or objective? That's objective. What's that mean? It is what it is. Contend for the faith. When Paul in Acts the 13th chapter preached to Sergius Paulus, and Elymas sought to turn Sergius Paulus from the faith, there wasn't anything debatable about that. There wasn't anything that could be negotiated, anything that could be compromised about that which Paul preached. Yes, Ken? All right? No, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm trying to show the difference between subjective and objective. The faith, the body of truth, that's objective. There's no variation in that. This faith is subjective. It's dealing with whether or not you can eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's dealing with those things that are in the realm of liberty. Now, if you have faith that you can do that, in other words, you have a good conscience, you can eat meats that are sacrificed to idols, you have that to yourself. If you cannot, you have that to yourself. Okay? That's true. But if I'm free in my conscience regarding matters of liberty, I'm happy. He says you're happy. Now what if your conscience judges you, it condemns you? Then you stand condemned, because God, who is greater than our conscience, condemns us. All right? Now look, if you will, please, at the next portion of verse 22. Happy is he that judgeth not himself in that which he approveth. The man who in the realm of liberty can practice these things with good conscience, he stands approved. If he cannot practice these things with good conscience, he stands condemned, even condemned by himself. Does that make sense? All right, let's look just a little bit further. I wanted to comment on this commentator's comment. It says, a man condemns himself in what he approves if in holding to it and practicing it, he causes others to stumble. That's right. He stands condemned himself and he causes others to be condemned. All right? Verse 23, he says. Verse 23. But he that doubteth is condemned, if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. Whosoever is not of faith is sin. Now, very simply, what's he pointing out? If you eat and you're not sure that it's right, then you stand condemned. Now, I misused this passage a number of years ago, just blatantly misused it. The argument that I made, I believe, was sound. But the passage that I used was just as wrong as it could be. In Romans 10, verse 17, this was my argument. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Therefore, if it's not revealed in the Word of God, it's sinful. Now, that sounds like that would work, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Why not? You mean the argument is unsound because of the context? But on the surface, it sounds sound, don't it? Well, why not? I want to know why not. You see, the context won't allow the argument. Now, granted, faith comes by hearing. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you do something that's outside the bounds of revealed information, that's sinful, isn't it? Isn't it? Well, we talk about the authority of the Scriptures, don't we? We talk about how authority is established. Jude said, contend for the faith. Beloved, what are you going to contend for? But what is that? That's the revealed Word of God. So whatsoever is not of faith, if that be the revealed Word of God, is sinful, isn't it? Well, sure it is. But that's not what this context is talking about. That's the point. And in verse 1. That's right. You cannot make the argument that I made and be consistent with the context of Romans 14. You can't do it. Yes, it is. And I had to learn that. You see, the point I'm trying to get you to see is the argument that I made is wrong. It's just blatantly wrong. It's a misuse of the text. This context won't allow that argument. Now, the point is right. If you do something contrary to the faith, that's sinful. And faith is established, objective faith, is established by the faith. You believe what's right because you find it in the Word of God. If somebody detours from the Word of God, it's then not by the faith, it's sinful. But that's not this context. Yes, David. Absolutely right. Yes, and that's what he's talking about here. Okay? Any questions about that? Well, the 15th chapter really doesn't introduce for us anything that's new as far as this context is concerned, at least in the beginning. So I want to pursue just a little bit in the 15th chapter. Beginning in verse 1, now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to place or please ourselves. Now again, context means all the difference in the world. When he said we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, weak in what respect? Go back to chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. He says, but him that is weak in faith receive ye, yet not for decision of scruples. One man hath faith to eat all things, but he that is weak eateth herbs. Weak in what respect? The man who is strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. In matters of liberty. How did the Apostle Paul bear the infirmities of the weak regarding eating meat sacrificed to idols? He didn't push his liberty, and he says, I won't do it forever, lest I offend my brother. So you see, the context of Romans 14 continues. We're further told how the strong are to behave toward those who are weak. Now why? He said, not to please ourselves. Verse 2, let each one of us please his neighbor for that which is good unto edifying. Now if I become real selfish and I said, but I have the right. I'm going to do that. I don't care what you think about it. You ever hear anybody make that argument? Well, that's wrong. You don't have the right. Because Paul said that's sinful. It may be a liberty, but when it causes your brother to commit sin, you don't have the right to do that. Now, why not? Well, yes, but he said it's not my desire to please myself, but to please my brother, that what might be accomplished? Edification. I want to build my brother up. I don't want to, as he said in the previous verses, destroy him. Why would I want to do that? Now, if I want to build him up, what does that indicate? I love him. I'm concerned about him. I want him to go to heaven. You'll notice in verse 3, again, why would I do that? Here's the example. For Christ also pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me. Well, what's that mean? What did Christ do that he really didn't have to do? Yes. He paid the price of our sins. He became a ransom. Now involved in that, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse
Well, actually, beginning at verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. If there is, therefore, any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Isn't that what Paul just said in Romans 15, verses 1 and 2? Same thing. Now look at his same illustration in verse 5, Philippians 2. He said, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Now, question. Why did Jesus do that? Because he loves us. That's right. He left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man, to subject himself to those things that are suffered by men, because he loves us. David? Yeah. All right. Wasn't a selfish act. Now, in the context of Philippians chapter 2, he's dealing with exactly the same attitude that we're studying about in Romans chapter 14 and 15. How that we're to be concerned one for another, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. So our desire ought to be towards our brother rather than to cause him to stumble. Now, Jesus, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, I have that one on the board, probably ought to look at it. In verse 9, the text tells us that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. Why did he leave the glory of heaven, subject himself to the things of men? So that you can have forgiveness. You might become rich. That's right. It is. Of course, the things, the context we're dealing with, once again, is a matter of liberty, not involved in things that are wrong or sinful in and of themselves. Now, in Psalms chapter 69, this is the passage that is quoted in this context. In verse 3, It says, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me. This context, of course, from the Old Testament, but used to talk about Jesus. 69 verse 9. What do I have up there? I have that. Oh, well, read what's on the chart. 69 verse 9. And quoted in John chapter 2 and in verse 17, applicable to Jesus. No, Richard, I'm just teasing you. Thank you for helping. John chapter 2 verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house shall be eaten up. The Jews therefore answered and said, so we've got a quotation from Psalms chapter 69 applied to Jesus. Now question, these things that were said aforetime, this writer said they're written for our learning. Well, this Old Testament text, in fact, many Old Testament texts in Genesis chapter 15 are quoted. For what end? Now, we often use this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we look back and see the sins that Israel committed during the days of their wilderness wandering. Say, well, the things that happened to them, they are written so that we might learn. They're our examples. Well, that's true. But also we see the Old Testament used for our learning so that we might see application of what the Old Testament said to this over here. For example, wasn't that how Peter used the quotation of David in Acts chapter 2 when he's trying to affirm that Jesus was the Christ, or is indeed the Christ, that he was raised from the dead? And he said, this is what David said. And draws the two together. Those of you that are studying with us in the book of Acts, you well recall that when the Apostle Paul came into the city of Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, that he opened and alleged that Jesus is the Christ. He reasoned with them, the text says, from the Scriptures. Again, with the Bereans, who opened the Scriptures and studied them daily to see whether or not the things were taught were so. Here is the application of the Old Testament text. The things written aforetime are written for our learning. You see, the Old Testament was not written simply to benefit those who then lived. They're written for us also. We've made this point a number of times in our previous studies from the epistles, or the epistle that the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You're familiar with this context concerning the prophets who sought and searched diligently to find out what the things they prophesied were about. Does that set the stage? You're familiar with this chapter. But if you drop down to verse 12, it says, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, now which have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you. Well, what then is the purpose of the things written aforetime? So that you might connect the dots and learn that these are the things that pointed to these things. Question? Comment? All right. Let's look at verses 5 through verse 7. 5 through verse 7. It says, now the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of the same mind one with another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord ye may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, even as Christ also received you to the glory of God. Now, if you'd like, you might want to circle that little word glory, because we see it three times in this immediate context. You see it in verse 6, you see it in verse 7, and you see it again in verse 9. Now, what's the purpose of it? You be of the same mind. Well, why? Well, one, because it's commanded of you. We're familiar with this text. Let there be no divisions among you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10. But in verse 6 of our text, he said that with one mouth we might glorify God. You see that? Glorify God of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can do that with one mouth. Whether Jews or Gentiles, we glorify God. And then in verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, even as Christ also received you, to the glory of God. What's the object of all of this? Romans 14 in these first few verses of verse 15, of chapter 15. What's the object of this? Jews have some scruples. Gentiles have some scruples. But these scruples in the realm of those things toward which God is indifferent, what then am I to do and why? Yes. Terry? Verse 9. I've got a question that circles in my mind regarding those things that he was looking beyond as far as the fulfillment of the scheme of redemption is concerned. Frequently, of course, Jesus did not look past some of the things. Of course, these were not among his followers, the disciples. The disciples sometimes had questions and had to be rebuked. That's a question. We'll work that out. But you're right. Jesus looked beyond some things in order that the scheme of redemption might be fulfilled. And that's what he's calling upon them. Why? That's right. Same attitude. Now, what's the gospel designed to do between Jews and Gentiles? What was its purpose? All right, to bring them together in one body. Ephesians chapter 2, we see beginning in verse 11 the discussion of the uncircumcised, so they were considered by the circumcised. But the uncircumcised were considered to be without God, without the covenants of the promise, without hope. But he said, now ye that were afar off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. Our characters of the text, you who are far off, who is that? The Gentiles. But you're made nigh in Christ. But those who were nigh, who's that? The Jews. Both reconciled, he says, in one body by the blood of Christ. Now what's the aim? Got Jews and Gentiles united in one body in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through verse 22. Now the design of the gospel is to bring folks into the kingdom. And what's the nature of the kingdom? To glorify God. To glorify God. Look further with me. Verses, pardon me? That's right. Perhaps I should go back and spend a little more time on Ephesians 2. I just kind of skirted the issue there. You're right. And what made Jews and Gentiles separated? The law. Look at verse 14, Ephesians 2. For he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, making peace. The two being Jews and Gentiles. And he might reconcile them both. Who's that? Jews and Gentiles, in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What was the enmity? The law. He said, and he came and preached peace to you that were far off. Who's that? The Gentiles. And peace to them that were nigh. Who's that? The Jews. For through him we both, who's that? All right, Jews and Gentiles have our access in one spirit unto the Father. Now look at verse 19. So then ye are no more strangers. Who's that? Gentiles. You're no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Who's that? Jews and Gentiles. That's right. Now then, they're no more separated. Why? Law been removed. Verses 21 and 22 says, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. This house of God made up of stones. The stones represent who? Jews and Gentiles. One habitation, one body. And, of course, that's what was promised in order that God might be glorified. In verses 8 through verse 12, you may not have time to discuss this, but I want to read it. For I say that Christ hath been made a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, that he might confirm the promises given unto the fathers, and the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Let's pause there. Christ is a minister for the Jew. Why? All right, and what was that? All right, would come through them. So we've got the lineage. The promise made unto Abraham. I'm going to make of you a great nation. The promise made unto Abraham. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. This promise was to come through the lineage of Abraham. Now when Paul writes in the Galatian letter, he tells us very specifically who that is. He saith, not seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. Now look at the application of it here. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Who does that include? Jews and Gentiles. Do we see that? Jesus came of the lineage of the Jews. That's why Christ is the minister of the circumcision, for the truth of God, that he might confirm the promises given unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. You see, the promise made unto the fathers was that everybody would benefit from the seed that came through Abraham. Now, in these quotations, interesting to note, the point has already been made that the things written aforetime are written for our learning. Let's see what was written aforetime. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, quoted here in verse 10, we'll talk about next time. Look at these quotations and see the application of them that Paul makes in this context.